Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 4 and verse 6. Now, we left off last time with the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees coming upon the apostles, being grieved that they taught Jesus and the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and they put them in hold for a day. And then the next day they bring them out, and now they're going to put them on trial before this council. And that brings us down to verse 6. I'll just read verses 5 and 6 because they are one sentence. Verse 5, "And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes," and now verse 6 is what we're going to be looking at today, "and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem." So we want to look at these four people that are mentioned here. Two of them the scripture tells us some about. Two of them the scripture doesn't say anything about. But there are some historians and other people who have some ideas that I will give you some quotes, give you some of their quotes for whatever that's worth. Annas and Caiaphas are the first ones that are mentioned here. And Annas and Caiaphas were co-high priests at this time. And we can see this from Luke 3 and verse 2. Now, there is some disagreement about this, and I read what different people thought, and nobody seems to concur with the Holy Spirit here in Luke chapter 3 and verse 2, that there were two high priests at the same time. They either think that one of them was really the high priest and the other one wasn't, but he kind of, people thought he was or something, or they thought that they alternated back and forth every year, and one was the high priest one year, one was the high priest the other year, or whatever. But according to this verse, it says that they were both high priests. Luke 3 and verse 2, "Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness." So I take that they were both high priests. I don't know why there was two high priests, but for some reason there was, and that is the scripture telling us that, so I go with that. Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, so there was a familial relationship here between the two of these men. We see this in John 18 and verse 13. John 18, 13. It says, "And led him away to Annas first." This is when Jesus was being tried. "Led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year." So Caiaphas here, Caiaphas is said to be the high priest this year, and he's led to Annas and Caiaphas. And according to Luke, Annas and Caiaphas were both high priests. But Annas was Caiaphas' father-in-law. Now, whether Annas was the high priest originally, and then somehow it got conferred upon Caiaphas, and Annas just kind of hung on there as also the high priest, I don't exactly know. But these two were partners in crime in there, and they were chief instigators of the crucifixion. And we see this from John 18, 14, and 24. John 18, 14. It says, "Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." You may remember that from John chapter 11. And Caiaphas spoke those words, not really knowing what he said. He prophesied, sort of like Balaam, saying truth, but unbeknownst to him and maybe even against his own will. Caiaphas basically met one thing by it, and the Holy Spirit met another thing. When Caiaphas said that it was good for him, for one man to die for the nation, that the nation perish not, he was talking about, let's kill Jesus so the Romans don't come and destroy us. But what he said was actually true, that Jesus would die for the nation, that the whole nation perish not, referring to the nation as of God's elect, all of God's people. It was necessary for Christ to die. And then in verse 24, so Caiaphas clearly was in on this conspiracy, and likewise Annas was as well. Verse 24, now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest. So the two of these men were in cahoots together to murder the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I do have a couple of quotes here I want to give you of people giving their ideas anyway about Annas and Caiaphas. The first one's from Unger's Bible Dictionary, which I found to be a pretty good reference in my useful reference in my library that I've used from time to time. He says, and this is in the article on Annas, he says, there have been several theories advanced to reconcile the application of high priest to Annas and Caiaphas at the same time. Kitto, which apparently was some theologian or something, Kitto thinks that Annas was regarded as being high priest jure divino, which means by divine right, and having authority in spiritual matters, while Caiaphas was the pontiff recognized by the government. The probability is that his great age, abilities, and influence, and his being the father-in-law of Caiaphas, made him practically the high priest, although his son-in-law held the office. So this is what these people think here, that Annas was God's chosen man as high priest, and that Caiaphas was the political high priest that the government recognized. Whether that's true or not, I'm not sure. And then also Matthew Henry had this to say, which he has a bit of a different take on it. He says, here were Annas and Caiaphas ringleaders in this persecution. Annas, the president of the Sanhedrin, and Caiaphas, the high priest, though Annas is here called so, and father of the house of judgment. It should seem, that is Caiaphas, there's a parenthesis there, that Caiaphas the high priest and father of the house of judgment. It should seem that Annas and Caiaphas executed the priest office alternately, year for year. These two were most active against Christ. Then Caiaphas was high priest, now Annas was. However, they were both equally malignant against Christ and his gospel. So, for whatever that's worth, I just wanted to give you some other, what other people were saying about this, but I guess I just keep it simple and say they were both high priests because the scripture says they were both high priests, and, you know, how they all worked it out practically, as far as I can tell, the scripture really doesn't say. And then we have John and Alexander also mentioned here in Acts 4:6. And John and Alexander, this John and this Alexander, as far as I know, are not mentioned in the scripture. There are other Johns, like the Apostle John, and there are other Alexanders, like the coppersmith that did Paul much evil. But these two particular men are not mentioned in scripture other than here, as far as I know. So I'll give you what Henry has to say about that. He wrote, John is supposed to be the son of Annas, and Alexander is mentioned by Josephus, which is the famous Jewish historian, as a man that made a figure at that time. There were others likewise that were of the kindred of the high priest, who, having dependence on him and expectations from him, would be sure to say as he said and vote with him against the apostles. Great relations and not good have been a snare to many. Henry, I love Henry's pithy comments. He's so good. Great relations and not good have been a snare to many. Great relations, meaning people that are related to you that are in positions of power that are great men, but not good men, have been a snare to many. And sadly, most great people are not good people. Not all. It says not many are, not many noble, not many mighty are called, but there are some. But for the most part, great people aren't so good. And good people aren't so great. We tend to just mind our own business and not try to get in high office and lord it over other people. But so that's basically all I know that about John and Alexander is what some other people have said. Whether it's true or not, I don't even know that. But what I do know is that this is what the scripture would call an assembly of the wicked. This council that they called together, the high priest and the captains and the Sadducees and all these other folks here, the kindred of the high priest, this is what scripture would call an assembly of the wicked. And this assembly of the wicked had assembled before, and this is what Psalm 22 is prophesying of. Psalm 22 and verse 16. Psalm 22 and verse 16. Remember, these people that have Peter and John before them and they're examining them, these are the same people that orchestrated the crucifixion of Christ. Psalm 22 is prophesying of the crucifixion here. Psalm 22 and verse 16. It says, "For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet." So what we're reading about here in Acts chapter 4 is an assembly of the wicked, a bunch of dogs. Scripture doesn't have anything nice to say about the people that crucified Christ. But remember, before you start pointing your fingers at them, remember who really was behind and responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. Just go look in the mirror someday. That's who it was. That's who was responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. It was you and it was me. Or it was I should say. In Jeremiah, here's another description of an assembly like the one we're reading about here in Acts 4 and verse 6, an assembly of treacherous men. Jeremiah 9 and verse 2. "Any men that would conspire together to murder the only sinless man that ever lived and the creator of the universe are treacherous men, to say the least." Jeremiah 9 and verse 2. "Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men." So not every church is a good church. Because a church is an assembly. Here's a church, an assembly of treacherous men, an assembly of the wicked. So not every church is a good one. You want to vet your church before you start attending and joining one. All right, let's go back to Acts 4 and verse 7. You say, well, a church that's a bunch of adulterers? Go read Revelation chapter 3 about Jezebel's church, where she was seducing her servants to commit fornication. That was literally a church of adulterers. So it does happen. It's sad to say, but it's true. Acts 4 and verse 7. Let's go back here. "And when they had set them in the midst, they asked them, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?'" So now the apostles are on trial before the council. And this is a fulfillment of a prophecy that Christ had made. He told them that they would be brought before councils and put on trial for their faith and for what they preached. We read about that in Matthew 10, 17 and 18. So the apostles were keeping an appointment. God had appointed them to this. It was prophesied ahead of time. And now they're there. Matthew 10, 17 through 18. Jesus said, "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils." This is exactly where they are right now. They're at this council. "And they will scourge you in their synagogues." This will happen later. Not quite yet, but it'll happen later on in this chapter or the next. I think in the next. And this one, they just verbally warned them. In the next chapter, they scourged them in their synagogues. "And ye shall be brought before governors," which is what they're brought before right now, governors, "and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles." So this would not be the only time that this happened, and they would be brought before Gentile kings, and Paul was brought before Caesar, and so on, and the apostles were brought before Herod. And so this wasn't the only time, but this would be the first time that this prophecy was fulfilled. It's interesting that the high priest here and the rulers and the elders and the scribes, they didn't even try to deny what the apostles had done because it was just undeniable. Like we've looked at already with the healing of the lame man, there was no trying to say, well, this didn't even happen, you know, nothing to see here, everybody go home, right? So they have to do something else because, they pretty much just have to admit that a miracle was done. But they need to tell them that, you know, don't do that again and stop preaching in this name. But first of all, they're going to do a little inquisition. They're going to ask, By what power and name have you done this? But their question was not sincere. They weren't really asking to know what power and what name they had done this by, because they surely already knew the answer. I mean, this is one of these questions that's not really a question. It's just meant to entrap. They knew by what power and name that they had done it. Let's just review some material we've been over already in Acts 3, 6, and 16. Now, I'm not faulting them necessarily for asking questions that you already know the answer to. That's a good method of getting at the truth. It's a good way of finding out if the person you're talking to is truthful. If you already know the answer and you ask a question, and it's a good way of testing somebody. I've done that before, just to see, is this person going to lie to me, or is he going to tell me? Because I already know. I know that he doesn't know that I know, but I already know. Let's see if he's going to tell me the truth or not. So there's nothing wrong with that. Acts 3 and verse 6. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Right, so right there's the name and the power that he did it by. It was, he said it publicly. Everybody knew it, right? And these men knew it too. Verse 16, and Peter said, "In his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong. Yea, or made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath made him, hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." So Peter healed him in the name of Jesus. Then he tells the people when they're gathering around what happened. He tells them again he did it in the name of Jesus. And then the leaders themselves knew what he did. They were grieved about what he did. We read that in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. "And as they spake unto the people, the chief, or the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead." So yes, they already knew. It reminds me of John chapter 9 with the healing of the blind man, when the Pharisees kept asking the blind man, "Who healed you?" They already knew, especially after the first time they asked, and they just kept asking, which is kind of a comical chapter. John chapter 9, 10 through 11, same kind of tomfoolery going on here. John 9, verses 10 and 11. "Therefore said they unto him, How were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay, and anointed mine eyes, and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam, and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight." That's pretty simple. I don't think there's any confusion there. It was straightforward, plain language. Told him exactly what happened, who did it, how he did it, all the circumstances. Shouldn't have been any confusion about that whatsoever. Well, then in verse 15, "Then answered the Pharisees also, and asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, He put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed, and do see." Notice he doesn't bother going through all the details again. He's like, "I'm not wasting my time with you people. You already know. I already told you once. I'll just give you the Cliff Notes version again." Well, then that wasn't enough, so they had to ask a third time. And now he really gets snarky with them. Verses 26 and 27. "Then said they to him again, How did he to thee? What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples?" I love that. So, you don't have to, you know, giving somebody an answer once is one thing, but, you know, you don't have to continue to answer people's stupid questions that are just trying to entrap you. This is what these leaders are doing here to the apostles. They're basically trying to find an opportunity to make a man an offender for a word. And we see this in Isaiah 29, this principle in Isaiah 29 and verse 21. This is what wicked people do. This is what they did to Jesus. They questioned him. They tried to get him to say something. They tried to provoke him. If they could just get him to lose his temper, to say something that was either untrue or just, you know, because of rage, he would rail on them or something, then they would have something to accuse him of. That's what wicked people do. So you always want to keep your cool, especially when you're being questioned by somebody who has power over you. The first person to lose his temper in a conversation loses. Always remember that. Isaiah 29 and verse 21. That make a man an offender for a word, and lay a snare to him that reproveth in the gate, and turn aside the just for a thing of naught, for a thing of nothing, for no big deal, right? Making a mountain out of a molehill. And we want to be careful that we're not the ones who are doing that to other people, making a big deal out of nothing, making a man an offender for a word. Somebody says some little thing, and, oh, I heard he said some unkind thing about me. Yeah? And you know what? Guess what you've done? The same thing. You've said the same thing. You've said unkind things about somebody. Ecclesiastes tells us about that. Take no heed unto all words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curse thee, for thou thyself likewise knowest that thou hast cursed others. All right, let's go back to Acts 4 and verse 8. Acts 4 and verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto him, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel. So Peter is now filled with the Holy Ghost, and he speaks to them. And this is very interesting to me, because this is the same Peter that was filled with fear when he was questioned about being a disciple of Jesus. Not very long before this, you know, a couple of months before this. Now he's filled with the Holy Ghost, and he speaks boldly. I'm not going to read you that passage. I've read it many times, but in Matthew 26, 69 through 75, that's when Jesus was on trial I think it was the castle of the high priest, house of the high priest, or wherever it was. And anyway, Peter was standing afar off, warming himself, and somebody says, aren't you one of them? He says, no, I don't even know who this guy is. And somebody else says, I'm pretty sure it was you. You were with his disciples. No, I don't even know who he is, you know. And denied him three times, started to curse and swear and got mad. He was afraid of common people, afraid of some young maid, some young woman. He was not acting in faith, but in fear. But now he's filled with the Holy Ghost instead of filled with fear. God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And Peter is demonstrating us this. And now Peter is ready to answer, and answer boldly. And this, again, is a fulfillment of what Jesus said when he said they would be brought before councils in Matthew chapter 10. And he told them when they were brought before these councils to not think about what they would say, to not premeditate it, to not try to prepare ahead of time. This would be good instruction for somebody like me, because I always like to be prepared ahead of time. I always like to have thought through every scenario and know what I'm going to say and have it all rehearsed. When the whole COVID thing was going on, I had it all rehearsed. I had the verses. I had everything. I'd already thought the scenario in my mind. I was just waiting for a knock on the door at the house, and I knew exactly what I was going to say, if I could remember what I was going to say. But I was already prepared. I knew exactly what I was going to say. I had the arguments down. Here's what I'm going to tell them. I like to be prepared. To be, I forget, there's a saying about that. Being forewarned is forearmed, or something like that. Thankfully, the knock on the door never came, but I was ready if it did. Matthew 10, 19 through 20. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. So he told them that they're going to be brought up before councils. And when that happens, don't worry about it. Don't think about it ahead of time. Don't rehearse what you're going to say. Don't do what I did, in other words. Just the Holy Spirit will give it to you at that time. You say, well, then why did you rehearse it? Why were you practicing? Because I'm not an apostle. This verse wasn't spoken to me. It was spoken to them in particular, specifically. That's why. If I was an apostle, I wouldn't have thought another thing about it. I just said, Holy Spirit will give me what I need to say at that time. I'm not an apostle. So I prepared. So, these words very well that Peter's going to speak to them. I have no doubt that the Holy Spirit just gave him what to say. And that's why he said such beautiful words. So he says, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel. That's the second half of Acts 4 and verse 8. So he addresses them respectfully, as a Christian should. Now, mind you, these are the people that killed the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a corrupt, wicked generation of vipers. And these are terrible people. These are horrible rulers, right? Our rulers have nothing on these people, right? These are as bad as it gets, right? And yet, he doesn't say, you wicked bastards. He says, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel. He addresses them respectfully. And we should honor rulers, even when they're mistreating us. Even when they're mistreating us. This is a tall order, but it's biblical. 1 Peter 2, 17 through 23. 1 Peter 2, 17 through 23. If you ever get called before a wicked leader, how many points do you think you're going to make with the leader, with the public, with everybody else, if you start railing on this guy and calling him names? None. They're going to think you're a jerk. 1 Peter 2, 17 through 23. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. That's Caesar, right? The wicked head of the beast, Caesar, you know, a terrible king. That would be probably Nero at this time. Like a horrible, you know, the one that's burning Christians, using them as torches to light up the amphitheater or whatever. That's the one that Peter's telling you to honor. Honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. See, he's not just talking about good masters, good leaders, but people that are mistreating you. For what glory is it when you be buffeted for your faults? You shall take it patiently, but if, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto ye were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who that judgeth righteously. Now, I'm not saying you can never call out a ruler for his sin. You can never condemn a ruler for his sin. Jesus did that. He called Herod a fox. The Old Testament prophet called the king, thou profane, wicked prince. I'm not saying you can't call out evil when you see it. John told King Herod that it was not lawful for him to have his brother's wife. Right? There's nothing wrong with calling out the sin of a ruler and denouncing it. But we need to be respectful. We should be respectful to the rulers, even the bad ones. But I repeat myself, because they're all bad ones. I haven't seen a good one in my lifetime anyway. Not at a high level anyway. And here's something that I want you to think about and take home. And I learned this actually from Tucker Carlson. You never want to become what your enemies accuse you of being. Never become what your enemies accuse you of being. People today are accused, lots of people are accused of being bigots, racists, anti-Semites, Jew haters, misogynists, haters in general. Never become what they accuse you of being. And that is a temptation. It happens. There are people that get radicalized like that. They get called an anti-Semite and a Jew hater so many times, then they actually start to hate the Jews. And then they actually start to be what the people that their enemies condemn them for and slander them and say they are. They actually start to be the person that their enemies claim they are. You turn into that person. You basically like, you know what? If you're going to call me a bigot, I'm going to be a bigot. You're going to call me a racist? I'm just going to be a racist. You know what? I'm going to be what you say I am. You don't ever want to go there. Don't ever go there. Just don't pay any attention to those slurs, because all they are is just, that's just ways in which to try to control you, to shut you up by calling you these nasty names. Just pay no attention to it. All right, Acts 4 and verse 9. Moving right along. Acts 4 and verse 9. If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole. So he says, if we be examined. Now, this word examined here will show us what is happening, what type of situation they're in. And they are basically in a, they're in a court of law. They might not be in the building, but they are in a court. They are being investigated and tried. To examine, the first definition went out of use in the 1400s, so that doesn't apply. I'm not going to read that. Number two, it is to test judicially or critically, to try by a standard or rule. That's also obsolete, but it's with a mixture of senses three or six, which I will read number six here in a minute, to one or other of which phrases, like to examine oneself, one's conscience, etc., now chiefly belong. B here, this would be 2B, means to try, investigate the guilt or innocence of an accused person. Now this definition, it says compare with definition 6, this definition 2B, the Oxford English Dictionary cites Acts 4 and verse 9, the verse that we're looking at right now. It cites this verse as a usage for that definition. So when it says, when Peter says, if we this day be examined, he's saying if we be tried or investigated to find out our guilt or innocence. So they are being tried and investigated is what's happening here. And then number six, which the definition pointed to, it's to interrogate formally, question, especially a witness, an accused person. So they're being interrogated before a judicial assembly. Now in such a situation, we should always look to the Lord for our judgment, not to the judge, right? Not to the lawyer, not to the jury. We should look to the Lord, because that's ultimately your only hope, because judges can be corrupt. Sometimes they are. Juries can be either corrupt or just deceived and fooled, right? It's not too hard, really. They've made movies about that. I don't know if it's true or not, but movies where you'll have one juror that ends up swaying the entire jury, right? Now, that could be a good thing. You could have one juror that actually has a brain, you know, and says, hey, this is obvious. This guy didn't do it. Look, you know. Or you could have one juror that convinces the whole jury that the guy's guilty or he's innocent or whatever, and he's persuasive. And, you know, it all happens behind closed doors. Once they hear all the arguments, they go behind closed doors. And if you have one juror that's really persuasive, right? So, you know, juries can be tainted. And the defense and prosecution can taint the juries too. Their whole idea is to get people on their side, and they ask questions and eliminate people. Right? So you don't ever want to put your faith in jurors or judges or anything like that. You want to put your faith in the Lord if you ever end up in a situation like that. Proverbs 29 and verse 26. Proverbs 29:26. Many seek the ruler's favor, but every man's judgment cometh from the Lord. Yeah, we all want to cozy up to the king so that he'll give us a good judgment. But your judgment comes from the Lord, so don't ever seek the ruler's favor. And then Peter continues there in Acts 4:9. He said, I'll just read the whole thing again. If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole. So this is interesting. Peter refers to this healing as a good deed. Now you might think, oh, big deal. What's that? That's not significant. Actually, it is very significant, I think, because Peter wisely frames the narrative here, making it difficult for them to speak against it. He refers to what they did as a good deed. And now, whether they even realize it or not, now what they're arguing against is a good deed, right? He's forced them to basically argue against the good deed. Instead of, you know, you use the name of some heretic that was killed for his sin, right? And you have no authority to do this whatsoever. It's easy to argue against that, right? It's harder to argue against a good deed, right? So he frames the argument. He frames the narrative. It's really important to do that, because whoever frames the argument generally wins the argument. Let's go to Acts 4 and verse 10. Acts 4 and verse 10. That was 10:4. Hold on. Acts 4:10. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. So first of all, that first part there, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel. So he addresses his defense to the Jewish leadership. Be it known unto you all, and that's who he's referring to. It's him and the leadership there in this council. He also directs his comments to the nation of Israel as a whole. He says, and to all the people of Israel. And just a simple point from this is that the gospel of Jesus Christ should be proclaimed both to small and great. Not just to the ruling class, not just to the proletariat, but to everybody. And Paul did this in Acts 26 and verse 22. Acts 26 and verse 22. It's preached to everybody, should be. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue this day witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. So he witnesses to small and great, to the rulers, to the leaders, to the Sanhedrin, to the chief priests, to King Agrippa, that's who he's talking to right here in this chapter, to Festus, to Felix, and to Joe Blow on the street corner. To everybody, to small and great. And this is what Peter's doing here. Back to Acts 4:10. He says that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, he answers their question that they asked in Acts 4:7. He answers it directly without rambling or deflecting. There in Acts 4:7, remember, they asked, by what name and by what power? Let me get back there. Acts 4 and verse 7. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? So he answers their question directly without rambling and deflecting. He says it by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, you want to let this be a lesson to answer questions clearly instead of being scatterbrained and rambling for 5 minutes to provide and not providing a clear answer. There are some people who have a lot of trouble with that. There are some people out there that cannot answer a question clearly. You ask them a question, and they just talk and ramble and ramble and ramble and ramble, and they never actually do answer the question. They don't have a strong enough mind to stay focused long enough to answer a question. Now, what you have to do with people like that, if it's just a question of, you know, what'd you have for breakfast this morning, who cares, right? Why would you ask that anyway? But if it's a question you really need the answer to, what you have to do with somebody like that is patiently listen to him ramble for 5 minutes and then go right back to the question and ask the same thing right again. I've had to do this with people. And then they'll ramble on and on, and then go right back and ask the question. I had to do this with a lady one time, not in our church, a lady in another church, and I forget the question. I asked her a question, and she just started talking about whatever, and I realized she didn't answer the question. So I just asked it again, just the same exact question, and she went on and on and on. I asked it a third time. And she just went on and on. And I don't know if she just didn't want to answer the question or just was incapable or what. I just finally gave up. I mean, at some point, I'm just beaten down so much. I just couldn't. Okay, I'm not going to ask again. It wasn't important enough to ask a fourth time, apparently. Not to pick on women, but my brother calls these woman answers. This happens sometimes with the opposite sex for some reason. Say, honey, when's dinner going to be ready? I'm cooking potatoes. That's not what I asked. Honey, what are we having for dinner tonight? I'm going to start it in a half an hour. Thanks, but that's not what I asked. Yeah, my brother calls these women answers. He's got three daughters, and he says that his son-in-law now and his future sons-in-laws, should thank him and be very, be very grateful to him that he has broken his daughters of giving woman answers. So he asks his daughters a question, and they'll give an answer. He says, that was a woman answer. And he finally trained them, when you ask a question, answer the question, right? Give the actual answer. Don't give the whatever else you want to talk about, or your something else you're thinking about, or what you think he might want to hear, or whatever. Answer the question. So he's driven those woman answers out of those young ladies. Men can do that too, by the way. I mean, men can give women answers sometimes too. It's not only women. But so Peter does not shy away from proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ. You notice that? He says, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He's not like these people today that irritate the daylights out of me. They can't say Jesus' name. They'll say a prayer and then they'll say, in your name, you know, in his name or whatever. They can't say the name of Jesus. You know, it drives me nuts. He didn't say that by the name of him, we did these things. You know, by the name of that prophet in Jerusalem that died here a couple of months ago, I did these things. No, he says by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He's not ashamed to use his Lord's name, and neither should we. Because if we are ashamed to use our Lord's name, he will be ashamed of us. Mark 8 and verse 38. Mark 8:38. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So those that are ashamed to own and use their Lord's name, Jesus says he's going to be ashamed of them. So we don't want to go there ever. He says there, be it back in Acts 4:10, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified. So he'd already blamed the Jews for the crucifixion of Christ. And we saw this in Acts couple of places. In Acts chapter 2 is the first one. So he'd already blamed the people, the Jews in general, for the crucifixion. But I'm going somewhere with this, so just follow me. Acts 2 and verse 23, just to show you this. He said, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. This is, he's talking to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, the people that had come there from all over the place to worship. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And then in Acts 3:14 through 15, we read again, this is after he heals the man. This is a different crowd. And he again blames the crucifixion on the Jews. He says, but ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. So he had already blamed the Jews for the crucifixion. Now he lays the blame for it on the rulers and the elders and the scribes and the high priest. That's who he's talking to now, right? Now he's blaming them for it, whom ye crucified, he says. And he was right to do so, because they were the instigators of it. Just let me give you a few verses here. Luke 23:13, just to remind you of some things we've been over already. Luke 23:13. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and then they go on to call for his death. Verse 21, Pilate therefore willing to release Jesus spake again to them. And then verse 23, and they were instant with loud voices requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. So they were the instigators of it. Now what's interesting, what I find interesting about this is that God progressively gave Peter more strength to first stand up to the people of Israel and then to the most powerful men of the nation. So he progressively gave him strength. He didn't take him the first thing that Peter had to do was not stand up to the high priest of the nation of Israel, to the highest person in the entire nation. That wasn't his first trial. His first trial was just to everyday Jews, just, you know, common people that had been there on the day of Pentecost. And then the people at the temple. He got a little bit of practice. And then to the rulers, the Sadducees, the chief priests, right? So God won't just throw you into the fire. He'll exercise you and get you ready for more and more difficult things. Reminds me of what Deuteronomy 33:25 says, when it says, "As thy days, so shall thy strength be." And that's a good verse to remember. I think about that verse all the time. As thy days, so shall thy strength be. God won't give us more than we can handle. And as life goes on and the trials and difficulties get harder and harder, he gives you more and more grace. It says he giveth more grace. He gives more help. Then the remaining part there of Acts 4 and verse 10, he says, "Whom God raised from the dead." Now, I've already covered this in Acts 2:24, so I'm not going to cover this again. But it says God raised Christ from the dead, and we saw back then that all three persons of the Trinity raised Christ from the dead. The Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit all are said to have raised up Jesus from the dead. And then the last part of Acts 4 and verse 10, "Even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." So Peter gives all the glory to Jesus Christ for healing this lame man by him. Peter didn't take any credit for it, and he didn't take credit for it at the time in the past either. Acts 3:12-16. This is a good example to us because we all, you know, we all like to take credit for things. We all like to think we're so wonderful and capable and like to boast about what we've done and accomplished and built and whatever else. That's not what Peter did. Acts 3:12. "And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk?" What are you looking at us for? We didn't do it. Jesus Christ did it. I was just the mouthpiece. I just said what he told me to say. Verse 16, "In his name through faith in his name hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know, yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." All right. Next verse, Acts 4 and verse 11. This will be our last verse for today. Acts 4:11, he says, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner." This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders. And here Peter is quoting from Psalm 118 and verse 22. Psalm 118:22. It says, "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner." So Jesus, our Savior, declared that this verse referred to him when he was talking to the Jews in Matthew 21:42, he essentially identifies himself as the object of this prophecy. Matthew 21:42. "Jesus saith unto them, Did you never read in the scriptures, The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And then he goes on to explain to them that he is that stone, and he's the one that will grind them to powder. The context here is obvious. He's talking about himself. This David was prophesying, I think it was David in Psalm 118, was prophesying of Christ. And Jesus had been elsewhere prophesied as being the stone of Israel, the shepherd and the stone of Israel, and that is in Genesis 49:24. Genesis 49:24. Genesis 49:24. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. So Jesus is from thence, comes from the God, the mighty God of Jacob. The mighty God of Jacob is the one that sent Jesus. He is the shepherd. He's called the great shepherd of the sheep in the New Testament, the shepherd and bishop of our souls. And he's called the stone of Israel here. Upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He is the stone. He's the chief cornerstone on which the whole building is built. Now, the Jewish leaders, the rulers and the chief priests, they were the builders who set Jesus at naught. To set at naught means to despise, defy, scorn, disregard. It was prophesied that they would. He is despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief in Isaiah 53. Right? He was despised, defied, scorned, and disregarded. They didn't want anything to do with him, and they hated him. They were trying to build their own religion, their own version of God's religion. That's what he says of you builders. They were builders trying to build a religion based on their own traditions. And we read of their religion that they had tried to build there in Mark 7:5-13. Mark 7:5-13. See, that God's religion is built on Scripture, which is the pillar and ground, Scripture, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. It's built on the truth. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. So it's built upon the truth. Their religion is built upon their traditions. Mark 7:5-13. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said unto them, "Well hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do." And he said unto them, "Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, Honor thy father and thy mother, and whosoever curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, If a man shall say to his father or mother, it is korban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And you suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye." So this is the religion they were trying to build, built upon the traditions of men. They wanted to set at naught Jesus, the chief cornerstone, because they wanted to build on another foundation, not on the foundation of Jesus Christ and his truth, but on their own ideas. Jesus got in the way of their plans, so they rejected him and killed him. Matthew 21:33-39. Jesus taught a parable exposing them for this. Matthew 21:33-39. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. Okay, so this is a parable of Jesus Christ building the church, going into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, "They will reverence my son." Pardon me. I was getting this parable confused. This would be the nation of Israel that God built, gave it to husbandmen, gave it to the Jews, gave it to them to take care of and to come back and receive the kingdom unto himself. And then he sends the prophets, and then he sends his son to them. verse 38. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on the inheritance." And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. I'm just going to keep, let me go down here to verse 45. And when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. So here in the parable, Jesus is showing that they are doing exactly what he said they would do. God sent the prophets, they killed the prophets. Then God sent his son, and then they killed the Son of God. They were the ones that killed him. They recognized that he was speaking of them. He was the stone which the builders rejected. They stumbled over him. 1 Peter 2, 7 through 8. 1 Peter 2, 7 through 8. Unto you therefore, which believe, he is precious, talking about our Lord Jesus, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. This is another quote from Psalm 118, same passage. He quotes it using a little bit different wording, but same thing. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, unto them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Instead of Jesus to them being the rock, the chief cornerstone, the foundation of the church that God built, to them, he was just a stone that they tripped over, went and skinned their knee and smashed their face. That's all he was to them, stumbling stone. And then he says, back to Acts 4 and verse 11, which is become the head of the corner. So God exalted Jesus Christ after his resurrection, and he made him head over all things to the church. Ephesians 1, 19 through 23. He's made the head of the corner. Ephesians 1, 19 through 23. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He made him to be head over all things. The stone that they stumbled over was made the head of the corner. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. We're told in Isaiah 28 and verse 16. Isaiah 28 and verse 16. See, they should have known these things. It was prophesied, but they missed it. Isaiah 28 and verse 16, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. See, there was a stone that God laid in Zion. For some, it was a firm foundation. For others, it was just something to trip over. God's word is the same way. For some, it's a firm foundation. In Isaiah 28, some he uses his word to teach doctrine. He teaches them line upon line, here a little, there a little, precept upon precept. And then others, in the same passage, it says that the word of God was to them, here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept, that they may go and fall backward and be snared and taken. So the same scripture, to some, teaches them doctrine, to others, causes them to stumble and fall. They trip over it. Jesus Christ is the same way. He's the foundation stone upon which the church is built. Ephesians 2, 20 through 22. This is why I read the passage in Ephesians 2 this morning for our morning scripture reading. Ephesians 2, 20 through 22. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. See, the church is a spiritual building. It's built of stones, but spiritual stones. Jesus is the cornerstone. That's when they would build the temple, and they would build large buildings. They would dig down. They would get a big cornerstone, and they would lay that thing, and then everything else would be built off it and on it. Jesus is the cornerstone, the apostles are the foundation stones, and then we are lively stones that are built upon them in this spiritual building, which is the church. 1 Peter 2, 5 through 6. 1 Peter 2, 5 through 6. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Let me just keep reading here. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, unto them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So that ties it all together. Jesus is the chief cornerstone of the church upon which it's built, and he's also the stumbling stone. That same stone, Jesus Christ, which the church was built on, that stone that the builders rejected, that stone fell on these men and ground them to powder. Our closing verse will be Matthew 21, 43 through 44. See, they thought they were getting rid of this stone. They rejected it. They scoffed at it, disregarded it. They thought that they dug it up, removed it, and gotten rid of it. And yet God used that stone as the foundation stone for his church. They trip over it, fall down, and then that stone turns around and falls on them and crushes them and grinds them to powder. Matthew 21, 43 through 44. Didn't quite get there. Matthew 21, 43. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, that's from the nation of Israel, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof, that's the Gentiles. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And that's what God did. He ground the nation of Israel to powder and scattered them to the four winds of the earth in 70 AD. Ground them to powder. So that takes care of Acts 4:11. And next couple of weeks when I get back, we'll pick it up, Lord willing, with Acts 4:12 and 13.